Let me just say that, you know, it's Easter time and we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And it wouldn't be uncommon for us to sort of sidestep our Sunday morning series and just do an Easter sermon like we do at Christmas time and whatever. But it's always interesting to me how God knows where you're at when he leads you into something. And so this couple of weeks ago, I started reading ahead to chapter 6 and I saw that everything in chapter 6 has to do with the resurrected Christ and how that impacts and you know, implies things in our own lives. So we're just going to go with that. But before we get started, let me just say this, that a lot of times we come to Easter time and we think in terms of something that I want to clear up before we go any further today. And we think in terms of the wrath and anger of God needing a place to be directed because of sin and sinners like us. And so here we have the bad cop, God, the Father, who's angry and wrathful and about to just blow his top. You know, if he was driving on the freeway in California, I'm sure he'd be one of the guys with road rage. That's kind of how we see him. And then we have the good cop, Jesus, who kind of jumps in front of us and saves us from the angry, wrathful God. And he takes the brunt of that anger and that wrath. Well, let me just say today on Easter Sunday, nothing could be further from the truth. Amen. And we're going to just talk about truth today. And my hope as your pastor, and if you're visiting, my hope for you as a visitor is that you'd walk out of here today free in ways you never thought you were bound. My hope is that truth would reign in your life and you would understand that the crucifixion and the resurrection is only a manifestation of the love, the radical love of a loving Father. It had nothing to do. In fact, you could say it had something to do with wrath, but see, justice in the Hebrew system was mercy. It wasn't vengeance and anger like we understand wrath to be. And so wrath in the Bible really is just God allowing sin to run its course. It's not God breaking your legs because you don't tithe or cracking you over the head with a celestial 2x4 because you, you know, do something wrong. That's not the God we serve. We serve a loving Father whose love is so radical and so over the top and so far reaching that it's hard to even consider in our own human mind. And so it was the love of God that was being manifested on the cross, not the wrath of God in a sense that he was angry. It was all his love. He allowed sin to run its course in Jesus, and Jesus paid that for us and took our place so that we could then be reconciled. The Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Guys, Mark, I'm hearing something back here. I don't know if
it's the chimes.
Okay, so I don't know what to do about that. I guess nothing. So I thought angels were behind me playing harps. It happens when I preach sometimes that angels are just so enthralled with what I'm saying. Everybody else is asleep, but angels really like it. So that's okay. We'll let them go. It's okay. So let me take your attention, if I might, to the overhead. And this is something Jesus said in his earthly life. Shane made the angels leave, but that's okay. This is something Jesus said in his earthly life to Philip. Take a look at the overhead. John 14:9. He said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now let me take you back to the cross. That means that on the cross, God in Christ was representing you and I perfectly. He was God on the cross. He was God become flesh. So he represented us 100%, but he also represented God on the cross and in his life 100%. He was showing us the Father. When you get to heaven, there's going to be no surprises. Everything Jesus was, that's who the Father is. Jesus didn't shame sinners. The Father's not going to shame you when you stand before him. He is the manifested love of God in Christ for you and I. And so now let's go back there for a moment and think about what happened to him. He was beaten. Isaiah said his visage, his image was marred more than any man. That means in English terms, he was unrecognizable as a man. And even the Passion of the Christ, as good as it was, Jim Caviezel was still recognizable. I guess you'd have to bring in, you know, somebody like Quentin Tarantino instead of Mel Gibson to get the Isaiah version, but at any rate, it was hard enough to watch, and he was still recognizable. And so here we see Jesus on the cross, beaten, bloodied, stripped naked. I always loved the little picture in my grandma's house of a perfectly tanned, white, blue-eyed Jesus, fresh from the Gulf of Mexico, no doubt, in a loincloth, looking like Tarzan, with one little trickle of blood. That was not the picture. He had nothing on. He was as shamed as could be. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was disregarded. And yet he only loved the very people that put him there, which is us. Look at his words from the cross. He didn't say, curse these useless people. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That is the heart of the God we came to celebrate today. Not the one that's going to be on you if you step out of line. You're already out of line, and he loves you anyway. Right? I mean, I know that you're here on Easter, and there's a lot of people who aren't, but I'll show you that this applies to all of us. So now we're going to go to Romans 6. Romans 6, and we're just going to go through the first few verses here, but I'm going to start in verse number 1, and we're going to go to verse number 5 to begin. And let me just say this. The thing about the gospel is that once we're saved, God doesn't move you past the gospel into deeper theological waters. That's what we tend to think. We think that the gospel is how you get saved, and that's for sinners and baby Christians to understand God's salvation process. But then we have to get on into other things. And you know, I'm all about leaning forward, and I'm all about, you know, radically, you know, living for Jesus and all these things, and that's what we do. But it all starts and comes from this concept and the truth that is the gospel. So what I found is God doesn't move you past that. He takes you deeper into it. And that's what we're going to see, because remember the first three chapters of Romans, Paul let us all know that we're all guilty. There's no escape. Everybody's worthy of death. You know, if you're going to preach the law and live up to the law, then everybody's guilty. And that includes all of us. And like we've said before, the problem with the church today is not easy grace or cheap grace. It's cheap law. Because we teach the law like this. Well, if you're good, God will be happy with you. And there you have it. To think that God would diminish his requirement and it just comes out to you being good once in a while and that's okay with him is a lie. That's why we don't need cheap law. What we need is the gospel of grace. And I'll show you that in Paul's writing here in Romans 6. He says this in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember, this was written as one letter. He assumed it would be read at one sitting. And remember the way we ended last week. He said, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. See, where sin abounds around us, we take that opportunity to set up and preach or talk, or however you do your preaching, because you all do it, we all do it, we start preaching on what to do to get over the sin, right? That's how we think. But Paul doesn't think that at all. Remember, he's now going from one thought, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and then he, by the Holy Spirit, anticipates their objection. He anticipates their question, and he says, well, what then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he does something uncanny. He does something in verse 2 and beyond that is counterintuitive. It's not something we would do typically. Where we might say, okay, if they're going to think that I'm giving them a license to sin, essentially is what he's saying, I'm going to back off my position, I'm going to ratchet down the rhetoric, and I'm going to add a little balance to this message. Well, how do you balance grace? Law? Cheap law? That's what people think. I talk to pastors every week, friends of mine, and there's always this cautionary tone in their voice. Be careful with that message. You don't want to give people a license to sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, if people aren't confusing your gospel with the fact that you're giving them a license to sin, you're not preaching it right. Let me tell you something about Jesus and about Paul. They were never accused, ever, of being legalistic. They were, however, accused routinely of being lawless. I know it's Easter, but in this church you can grunt or something. It's okay. Maybe not where you're from, but in this church, you can say, mm-hmm. It's okay. There won't be any snakes in this service, so don't worry. But they were never called legalists. Why? Because they were always on the cusp. People were always thinking, are they saying that I have a license to sin? Friend, listen to me. Let me just make it simple for you on Easter Sunday. You can't not out-sin God's grace. So look what he does. In political terms, we call this doubling down. In political terms, it's usually on a wrong issue, right? On a wrong concept. But here, Paul doubles down. He says, listen, if you think I'm giving you a license to sin, you don't need less grace, you need more. And so he gets into verse number 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. How? By the glory of the Father. Not by you trying to do better, but by the glory of God. And notice how this begins. It's having this understanding. So again, it's what you believe that matters more than what you do. We've got it backwards in the church. We focus on what we do and forget about what we're supposed to believe. What we believe is how we do what we're supposed to do. And watch this now, verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul never, in any of his writings, ever tells us what we must do before first telling us what God in Christ has already done for us. Let me say it again. Paul never, or the gospel, never tells us what we must do without first telling us what God in Christ has already done for us. In theological terms, they say it like this. There is never a horizontal imperative, what you must do in your life, before there's first a vertical indicative, meaning understanding of what God has already done for us. That is what empowers what we do. God wants us to grow. He wants us to get better. He wants us to move forward. He wants us to progress, but not in our own strength. It can't be in our own strength, or we won't end up getting anywhere in life except being frustrated with the whole process. Is that right? I believe this, if there's ever going to be a gospel revolution outside the church, there first has to be a gospel revolution inside the church. And we have to get off of this legalism, this moralism, this is what you need to do to better yourself idea. We've got to divorce ourselves from self-salvation projects and embrace the fact that God is the only source of our salvation. So I want to give you three quick, and quick, again, I guess could be a relative term, but I'm going to give you three quick points as we look at the radicality of the love of God, this radical love that our Father has for us. And you know, there's a lot of talk in our culture today about hyper grace. And I'm sure many of you, if you're in tune to what's happening in the Christian world, you've heard the term. But if you know anything about definitions, and I had the definition on my phone, but I've since, I think, moved on to something else, so I probably couldn't find it in an expedient manner. But let me just give you the definition of hyper. By the definition, it's like over the top, excessive, abundant, abounding. By definition, grace is all those things. So calling the grace of God, hyper grace, is like calling water wet or sugar sweet. It's like, hey, have some of that wet water out there. You're going to love it. And when you get your coffee, make sure you get some sweet sugar, because that's just off the hook. The grace of God is hyper. No matter how you slice it, it makes no sense to your mind. The fact that his overarching, overreaching, excessively extravagant love for you makes no sense and is not determined on your performance, but on what Jesus did on the cross. And isn't that why we're here today, talking about what he did on the cross? So the first point about his radical love is we are freed from sin. Say it with me. Say, I am freed from sin. Say it with me. I am freed from sin. verse 6. Now, in these passages here, each point, I'm going to give you three verses. One is going to be, one portion of it is going to be this vertical indicative, what God has already done. And then the second part will be this horizontal obligation or imperative, what we now can do because of this, okay? So verse 6 says this, knowing this, notice how it starts, what we know, what we believe is important, what you believe matters. And if you'll believe properly and right and accurately according to the gospel, you're going to live right, and then what you do will fall in line. But it always follows what you believe. It's not ever the other way around. It's not the cart before the horse or the egg before the chicken or the chicken before the egg, however you believe that process went. So it starts knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. This is why I say Jesus not only died for us, he died as us. You got everything you deserved when he went to the cross. Your sin was paid for, and you're now free from it. So our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin, that the body of sin might be done away with. This is, he's referring to the sin nature. Hear a lot of talk about that in church. Yeah, how's it going? Well, you know, just battling that old sin nature. Well, the Bible says it's that one's dead. So you're shadow boxing a figment of your imagination or a deceptive lie of the devil, but you ain't dealing with your sin nature because it's dead. It was crucified with Christ. I'm talking about the gospel today. Is that all right? That we should no longer be slaves to sin. So all of that, so we don't have to be a slave to sin. You say, well, I don't believe it. Well, what you believe matters. If you don't believe it, then you're going to live like a slave of sin. If you'll start believing this, eventually you'll live free from that slave ship to sin and recognize that that's not who you truly are. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Not only Jesus, but you and I, when we died to our flesh and were born again in him, now we're freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe, here we see it again, we believe that we shall also live with him. Listen to me, God wants us better. He does want us to get better. He wants us to progress. He wants us to mature. He wants us to develop. He wants us to be stronger. He wants us to be more, able in our walk with him. That's wonderful. But the only people getting better are the people that recognize that our relationship with him is not predicated on us getting better. Ta-da! Get it? The people that aren't getting better are the ones trying to get better. The ones that know that whether we get better or not, God loves us completely. Whether I'm getting better or not, I'm completely forgiven forever. Because Jesus, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. But that's just the truth. See, when we can get our eyes off of us and we think, man, I'm getting better. I'm going to be better today. Well, if you say, well, you know what? I'm pretty sure I'm better than I was. Well, if you're aware that you're getting better, you're probably getting worse. Because your focus is on the wrong place. And there'll be a day when you're not going to do better, and then you're going to fall back under guilt and condemnation and recognize that, oh my God, God's mad at me. I just had a blowout on the freeway because I'm not getting better today. You're like Charlie Sheen winning. Well, you know, as long as you believe that every day, that's great. But you'll feel like you're not winning sometimes when you have won already. Yeah. That's what I'm trying to say. So I explain it this way. When I first fell in love with Jesus, truly, there was a lot of things connected to my life that were hindering me in a lot of ways. And I didn't think about any of them. And I didn't know how this all worked at the time. I was just enamored with the God that was enamored with me. I couldn't wait to spend time with him. I couldn't wait to just be in his presence. And so what happened was I was so focused on him and not myself that so many of those things that were attached to my life just went away, and I can't tell you when or how. They just left. I wasn't giving them my attention. That I wasn't giving them oxygen. I wasn't giving them time. They just left. Friend, listen to me. If we focus on him and not us, we'll get better. He wants you better. He wants you healthy. He wants you mature. He wants you stable. But it's not going to be because you're trying to get stable every day that it happens. It's because you just know he's the source of life for you. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. So not only for me, but as me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are freed from sin and can walk free from the bondage of it. Not saying we're going to be perfect. You are going to sin. You are a sinner, even though you're forgiven. Sinning doesn't make us sinners, by the way. We sin because we're sinners. I mean, it's just something that we do, but we're still free from it. You see what I mean? We're no longer slaves to it. It's different than it was before. And what will happen is, when you know you're forgiven, your life, you can stop worrying about the mistakes, and your life will gravitate into far greater and better things. When we're so focused on what we're trying to stop doing. Ever been there? I'm going to stop smoking, stop drinking, and stop cussing. And we're so focused on drinking, cussing, and smoking that that's all we ever do. Because what we think about all the time is what will consume us. That's what will come out in our lives. And so we're thinking about, look at, God does not want us to be sin conscious. He wants us to be righteousness conscious. He wants us to be forgiveness conscious. And that's the whole point. Our second point here, number two, is that he died once. He doesn't die every time we make a mistake. He died once. That means you're forgiven forever. He went to the cross and God accepted that payment for those sins. He redeemed us. The Bible again said God was in Christ. So that was God in the flesh. So everything we see in him, he's reflecting the Father. And he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's not a heart of wrath and anger. That's a heart of longing and love. And that's what was accomplished when Jesus walked out of an empty tomb. So in Romans 6 verse 9, again, it starts with knowing that Christ. So again, it's what we believe. It's what we know to be true. Knowing Christ, having been raised, that Christ rather, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer having dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Not once and for all, but once for all. Meaning he died once for all of us, for everybody who ever lived, everybody who will ever draw breath. He died for the world again. It wasn't a wrathful God. God so loved the world. That means sinners. That means people like us. And while we were still in our sin, Christ died for us. This is the heart of a loving Father. For the death that he died once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Here's the imperative. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, well, like you said before, Pastor, I do sin. I make mistakes. Isn't that my old nature? Isn't that my old man? Well, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what we have when we just do the things we used to do, even though now we're saved. And I don't know about you, but I do things when I know they're wrong before I do them, and I do them anyway. And that's just the preacher. And I'm still forgiven for that. See, when we're doing things wrong, it's not the old man resurrected. The only one that walked out of an empty tomb on Easter was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Our old man was in the tomb. But what we have is we have a new man, a regenerated man or woman who is immature. We're just immature, that's all. We're just like little kids that are stingy and only think of themselves. And they are the same. I've got a grandson who is the center of the universe. And it's not just for him, but it's for him and his grandma and me too. He is the center of the universe. Every other kid just thinks that, but we really know it's him. Yesterday at the Easter event in Beaumont, my wife spent literally like 30 minutes taking just the right angle picture of Ezra playing with plastic Easter eggs. I'm like, woman, I'm ready to eat. Snap a photo. Let's go. This is not Rembrandt. This is not Picasso. Get a picture of the baby and let's get out of here. And let's face it, if you knew everything about me, everything that goes on in my mind and everything that I do, you would not want me to be your pastor. And check this out. If I knew everything about you and everything you think and everything you do, I wouldn't want to be your pastor. So we can kind of come together on common ground here. and recognize that Jesus loves all of us completely, right? Let me ask you this. Have you ever considered God as the God of second chances? Have you ever considered God as the one that wiped your slate clean when you got saved? In fact, Lamentations 3 says, His mercies are new every morning. You know, there's just some few problems with those analogies. When you feel like you've been given a second chance, it puts a lot of pressure on you not to screw it up again. All right, man, you're getting another shot at this. Don't mess it up. Well, you've got a clean slate, my friend. Here you go. Have at it. That's a little daunting, isn't it? That's a lot of pressure. I don't know about you, but my slate is full to running over. See, the good thing about God is He's not the one that wipes the slate clean. He's the one that obliterated the slate. We are His children. He doesn't keep a record of our wrongs. Our wrongs don't surprise Him. He died while we were sinners. He ain't tripping. He knows we're messed up. He knows that we're learning how to be loved. And that's foreign to us. Because in our world, everything is conditional. And with Him, everything is unconditional. So it is a paradigm shift of the utmost degree. And there's no slate. He's not the God of the second chance. He's the God of one chance and the second Adam. You have unlimited chances. Just get out there and live life without apprehension. Listen, I remember the story of this. It happened right out here in Cabazon last Christmas time. There was this elderly lady in a big, heavy Mercedes, and she was waiting to get a parking spot. And if you've ever been out there, I've been, you know, punked on a parking spot or two myself. And I just, God bless you. I hope you find what you're looking for. Hope you pay double for it, too. So here's this lady in this nice, big, heavy car, and this, you know, the parking person backs out. You know how it is. You're trying to position so, you know, as soon as they leave, you can get in there. And so as soon as she pulled away, this little sports car, this young girl just whipped in there and got in the spot. And the lady's just sitting there, just incensed. And so the young girl gets out of the car, and she goes, well, that's what happens when you're young and quick. So the lady very politely backed her Mercedes up a little bit, put it in drive, and rammed the sports car just as hard as she could. And then to everybody's amazement, she backs up and does it again. And she rolled her window down, and this young girl's sitting there like tripping. And she says, that's what happens when you're old and rich. Listen, in Christ, essentially, you are old and rich. You got nothing to protect. You got nothing to manage. Just live free. Live wide open. Take risks. Know God loves you. Know He's not tripping on you. You are His favorite child, and He loves you unconditionally. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:18. He says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Again, we see the radical love of the Father doing everything He can to bring us to Him, not to repel us. Here's the lie of the church. When you sin, you are separated from God. We've all heard it. If you've been to church five times, you've heard that probably four. That, well, you know, you break fellowship with God because God's holy and He can't be around sin. Well, first of all, I'm holy too, Jack, because Paul's writing tells me that I'm holy and blameless. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's not based on me. It's based on Him. It's not based on you. You're not holy, but in Christ you are. That's a foregone, done deal. It is finished. So anyway, he says, the just to the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. We are alive to the Spirit of God. And then third and lastly, we are no longer under the law. We are no longer under the law. You know, most of us think that if we champion things like faithfulness and ethics and obedience, that we'll become more faithful and ethical and obedient. So most people hammer on how to be faithful and ethical and obedient and just whatever else. This is how you do it. This is what you do. And, you know, that leads to frustration, it leads to condemnation, it leads to guilt, at least to coming up short and feeling worthless because you what you think is God is that way. But we've already seen Paul, he absolutely went the other way. When you know, they thought he was giving them a license, he recognized they don't need less grace, they need more of it to recognize the truth of what I'm trying to communicate. So to preach what to do all the time, and most churches, it's sad to say, on Easter morning, most churches are moralistic. They'll teach you what to do morally, as if that was good enough for God, because even on your best day, you're not even hitting all that. Anything, you know, to think that God would take anything less than the perfection of Jesus, again, is a slight to him. And so moralism says this: well, if I obey, God will love me. If I do fill in the blank, God will bless me. Right? You know, if I do certain things, I'll be accepted. But see, the gospel is totally different. The gospel says, I'm loved completely and infinitely by God in Christ already, therefore I obey. I'm already accepted by my Father. Matter of fact, I'm his favorite child. The way we know that is because so many times, five times actually in the gospel, the Bible says the disciple Jesus loved. Who was that? John. It was John. We know that because it's written five times in the Bible. Guess where it's written five times? In the book of John. He's the only one that believed it. But he believed it. And at the end of it all, he was at the cross, and the one that was championing his love for God and what I do for you and I'll be here when all these idiots are gone, he was running away. That was Peter, by the way. But Jesus went after him. Remember that? He said, go tell the disciples on his resurrection. He said, go tell the disciples and Peter and the loser and the one that's beating himself up right now because he failed. Look at, I'm not surprised at his failure. I predicted it. He's predicted our failure. And he's already made a way to rescue you and me from it. And so moralism doesn't work. The gospel says you're accepted, you're loved, you're my favorite, you're the apple of my eye. Because if he loved John that way and John believed it, you and I can believe it too. So God loves me more than anybody except for you. And I believe that. And he loves you more than anybody except for me. So watch this, and I'm going to take verse 14 now, the last three verses, 12, 13, and 14. I'm going to rotate 14 up at the top because I believe the indicative statement comes first or comes last. I'm going to move that up, and then we'll hit the other two, which I see as the imperative statement here. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Theologically, there's a term called antinomian. It means to be against the law of God. And some people think that once you're saved, the law of God has no more bearing. I don't believe that. I think that the law of God has great bearing, and we preach it every week in its perfected state because the law is perfect, holy, blameless, and righteous. It has no power, however, to make anybody else that way. So if we look at it the way it's supposed to be, it'll always point us to Jesus. If we look at it like most people preach it, in this watered-down, moralistic, be good, be obedient, God will love you, you'll dance through the tulips together, then we don't recognize the gospel for what it is. We think it's somehow us working it out. And I'm all for working out what God's worked in, but it's got to be what he's worked in. It's not you trying to fabricate your own salvation. So now let's look at these other two verses here, 12 and 13. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The way he worded that means you're able to do this because of what he already said. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Understand this, that this is the way now we can live therefore because of what God's already done. But you need to know something. When you don't live that way, God still loves you and you're still forgiven. That's how you move on and you know, live your life in a very radically graceful, loving way because you're not always focused on your latest failure or your latest crash because those do come from time to time. But he's just showing us how this, and this is a relationship, it's a journey, it's a marathon, if you will. And so you're not expected to have all this figured out. In fact, you won't do that until you step into glory. That's how it works. Until you get to heaven, you're not going to have all this worked out. But now, in conclusion, let me take you to John 19, verse 30. This is the last thing Jesus said on the cross. Verse 30 of John 19 says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." It is finished. In the Greek, it's one word, tetelestai. It means simply, "It is finished." That is the most powerful and radical sermon you could ever preach, and it's three words long. It is finished. It's not started. You take it from here. God's not saying, "I did my part, now you do yours." We're, you know, I believe that we're partners with God. We're co-laborers in the earth, but we're doing everything we do by his power and grace, not by our own effort and might. And so it is finished. You should emblazon that into your mind, into your heart. And every time you feel lousy about yourself, just remember, it is finished. I mentioned this message or this story on Wednesday night, and I'll finish with this. And I think it bears repeating, but there was a kid, and now he's a minister. In fact, he's a PhD and got a great ministry going. But when he was a kid, there was a friend of his in the neighborhood that was moving away. And in his irrational mind, he thought, well, the only way to keep them from leaving is to make sure they can't sell their house. And so they were away, so he goes in and turns on all the water faucets and floods the whole house and does literally tens of thousands of dollars of damage. And nobody knows who did it for a few days. The neighborhood is abuzz with trying to figure out what's going on. And so then a neighbor comes to his father and says, "Listen, I just want you to know, I saw your son go into that house the day this all happened. I think he's the one that did it." So the father called his son in and asked him, did you do this?" He said, "Dad, I did not do it, and I can't even imagine that somebody would do such a thing." And then his dad told him about the neighbor who saw him, and then he copped to it and said, "Okay, I did it." And with tears, he said, "Yes, I did." So his dad said, "Listen, I'm mad at you, I'm frustrated with you, not just because you did it and it made no sense, but then you lied about it." And he said, "Son, you need to get yourself right with God, and you need to get yourself right with me. And what I'm going to say next, I'm not saying is a prescription for all of us with our children. I'm saying this is what God led one dad to do with one son." So then the little boy, he said, "Well, Dad, since the day I did that, I've asked God to forgive me every single day." And his dad said, "Oh, you ask God to forgive you?" "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, that changes things." He said, "If you ask God to forgive you, then you're forgiven. Go out and play." And thinking it was a trick or a trap, he wasn't sure what to do. But when he realized his dad was serious, then he went outside and ran down to his friends. And here's what happened next. He didn't tell any of his friends about his prayer so much as he told everybody what his daddy had done, how his daddy had forgiven him. When you and I grasp the magnitude, whether you think you're good or whether you know you're bad, we're all bad per the law. When you grasp the magnitude of forgiveness that your heavenly Father has given you, you'll tell all your friends about your daddy. And that young man goes back to that moment that the grace message changed his life. Friends, the love of the Father, the radical love of your heavenly Father, is something that your friends need to hear about. Amen? Let's give the Lord a shout today.